The book of Jeremiah, you probably know, is a long book. It's actually the longest book in the Bible. Now, you know that the book of Psalms has 150 chapters in it, but if you just go on word length alone, number of words, there's more words actually in the book of Jeremiah than there are in any other book in the Bible. Now, it's possibly because of that length that people tend to stay away from it. It's quite a heavy book, as you could sense even from just that reading. But what's significant about the book of Jeremiah is not just its length, but its message. The message, the book of Jeremiah, comes at a critical time in the history of God's people. Up until this point, at least in the southern kingdom, its life has progressed fairly orderly from father to son down the Davidic line. Except when you get to these twilight years in the life of the kingdom of Judah, it's a bit of a dog's breakfast, actually, in terms of jumping around kings. It's no longer the oldest son, it's the youngest son, and then his uncle, and then, you know, cousin. It kind of jumps around a bit. And that gives you an indication that there's a lot of turmoil going on at this point. And this is the period that Jeremiah is speaking in. Reading the book of Jeremiah can be challenging, not just because of its length, but also chronologically. As you read along, you realize that it's just one of those books which is not arranged nicely chronologically, like the book of Acts. You can see one thing, one chapter happens one after another. But sometimes things are arranged more thematically or theologically. And so here we have in chapter 7, this is a sermon that Jeremiah gives at the entrance to the temple. The context for this sermon, though, we read about in chapter 26. So you hear a little bit about that back then. And so you realize at that point that Jeremiah's sermon is not received very well. At that point, they actually threaten to kill him because of his words. And we read a little bit later on, chapter 36, a few years later, Jeremiah is actually banned from entering the temple. And so in order to get his word out there, he sends his scribe Baruch to go and read in the temple. So this is a difficult time for Jeremiah. What he's doing there, we're told in verse 1, he's standing at the entrance of the temple to give his message to all the people that are coming to worship. That is, he's not there at this point speaking to the nations around him. He's not speaking to the pagans. He's not speaking to the Egyptians, the Assyrians. In our context, he's speaking to people who are coming to church. He's not speaking to the materialists, the secularists, the naturalists. He's actually talking to people who believe themselves already to be on side with God. And God says, go and stand at the gate. So as people are coming in, this is like a bright neon sign on Coronation Drive as people are going into the city. This has got the best chance of actually meeting and speaking to everybody who's coming to know God. And the word is, watch out. Watch out for these deceptive words of religion. What's wrong with religion? Well, the first problem in Jeremiah's sermon, the first problem is that it deceives you into thinking that it doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter how you live. Now, of course, Jeremiah is not speaking to unbelievers, but to those who already think that they're on side with God. These are God's people. And he says in verse 3, you need to reform, amend your ways. Look at the sort of things they've been doing. In verse 5, they're dealing with each other unjustly. In verse 6, they are oppressing the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. They're shedding blood. They're even following other gods. Down in verse 9, murder, adultery, lying. Is there any one of God's commandments that they haven't broken? And yet they turn up to church, they turn up to the temple, offering their worship to God, thinking that everything is fine. God says, will my people do all these things, verse 10, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, says the Lord. The temple is no safe house. You can't go about your week manipulating others, coveting possessions, being harsh with your kids, slandering colleagues at work, lacking love, justifying your own selfishness, and then walk into the Lord's temple with those dirty shoes and think that God can't see and hasn't seen what you've been up to for the other 6 days of the week. Now, we want to be clear that being right with God is by grace. It's there in the Old Testament, just as it is in the New. We're not striving to be accepted by God by our efforts to meet a certain standard, to try to qualify ourselves to be accepted by God. But the Bible's message is consistent, isn't it? How we live demonstrates whether we have truly understood that it is by grace that we are made right with God. The Apostle Paul rejects that notion when he writes to the Christians in Rome. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Of course not. James, in his letter, keeping watch on your tongue, caring for the weak and vulnerable. This is what true religion looks like. How we live does matter, because it demonstrates that we understand what we've been saved from and what we've been saved for. Turning back to Jeremiah, the second thing which such religion of that the people of Judah are exhibiting deceives you into believing is that you're safe. You're safe from God as long as you are religious. Look in verses 4 and 8. These are deceptive words. A little bit later in the book of Jeremiah, we'll meet a man by the name of Hananiah, who speaks as a prophet, but he speaks deceptive words as well, trying to lure the people away from hearing the word of punishment and judgment from God. I'm just thinking, look, it'll all blow over shortly. These are deceptive words. If you just keep going with these outward cultural traditions or religion, then surely God is happy with that. Surely God accepts that. Have you noticed how easy it is to look like a Christian? If you're not a Christian, it can be tempting to actually look around at other Christians and actually say, okay, well, being a Christian is about speaking nicely to people. It's about going to church. It's about being honest. And so you can be tempted into thinking that the way in which you do become right with God is by doing those things. In fact, if you are a Christian, even if you've been Christian for many years, the temptation for you then is to think that the way in which you grow as a Christian, the way in which you continue to nurture that relationship with God, is actually by what you do. It's the number of times that your name appears on the roster, for example. That's what demonstrates that you are godly. The problem is that those things are all external. What God's concerned about is the issue of the heart. The problem with the people of Judah is that their heart has strayed from God. They try to keep up the externalities while inside their hearts are whitewashed tombs. Back in 722 BC, this is just over a century before this, God had used the Assyrian army to punish the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They had turned their back on the Davidic kingship and on Jerusalem. They had set up their own kingship, their own dynasties, which seemed to change hands fairly quickly, their own forms of worship as well. And so for the people in Judah and Jerusalem, it's easy for them to kind of look at their northern brothers who had turned their back on all of God's promises and covenant and say, well, of course God punished them. They deserved it. They deserved it. And on that occasion, God did spare Jerusalem. The Assyrian army, as it came round from the east, down through the north, and they got all the way and they stopped short of destroying Jerusalem. And so now, no doubt the people of Jerusalem today would be thinking about that and saying, well, of course, there's something inherently protective about Jerusalem and the temple. Surely God won't let anything happen to this. Now, at this time, when you kind of flick open the Jerusalem Post, you turn on the TV and, you know, you're watching the news, they would see that the Babylonian army in the Far East is now growing in strength. And people are starting to get a little bit nervous about what's going to happen. But as long as you're in Jerusalem, as long as you're in the temple, you're safe. Why wouldn't the people of Jeremiah's day be safe? They have that chant, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." I mean, it's one of those things where you're doing a Bible reading. Do you emphasize each different, "This is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord," or "This is the temple of the Lord"? How do you, clearly it's some sort of chant and expresses their kind of unwavering confidence that nothing could possibly happen to this. God has saved it in the past. He spared it. Surely he'll do it again. That's the thinking. God doesn't change, does he? He saved Jerusalem from the Assyrians over a century before. Surely he'll do it today as the Babylonians come. God doesn't change. And if, you know, and at various times throughout our lives, that's a very comforting thing to know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That his love and faithfulness toward his children endures even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we go through those times of life of discouragement and pain, that God is the same. That's tremendous encouragement, isn't it? But you also need to know that he's also rejected this kind of deceptive religion before. And so Jeremiah says, "Do you remember what happened to Shiloh?" Shiloh was a city that the Ark of the was brought there under the days of Joshua, when Israel entered the land and they were taking possession of it. Shiloh was the place where the tent of meeting was set up. That's where you'd come to offer up your worship to God. That's where God demonstrated his presence among his people. But over time, the people of Israel used the Ark a bit like a talisman, a kind of a good luck charm. They would wheel it out and take it into battle, thinking that if they had that symbol of God's presence, then they would be unbeatable. Which, of course, was not the case. God brought the Assyrians finally to expel those northern 10 tribes of Israel from the land because of their wickedness. And so by the time you get to Jeremiah's day, Shiloh is overgrown ruins. The place where you'd go on an archaeological field trip. And Jeremiah's saying, go check it out. Do a study tour, a fact-finding mission. Is God there? See what I did, God says. The destruction of Shiloh is a visible reminder that God does not dwell in houses. God doesn't dwell in buildings. That doesn't define his presence. And so if the people then turn their backs, if they turn their hearts away from God in wickedness and rebellion, then God will remove his presence from that place and destroy it. And so that's why Shiloh isn't there anymore. God is saying to the people in Jeremiah's day, this is not an empty threat. I have done this before. You think I don't change? Oh, of course I don't change. And I've done it before and I will do it again. This is the temple of the Lord. These are empty words, deceptive words. And that's why, and that's because God tolerates no rivals. In verse 18, they're making offerings to other gods, the queen of heaven. When you look in verse 18 there, you've got fathers and women and children. Somehow this idolatry and rebellion has become so commonplace that it's a whole family affair. Everybody's involved in it. So common is it. And so disgusting is it to God that he says to Jeremiah in verse 16, something which he says three times throughout the book, do not pray for this people. The prophet's job was to intercede on behalf of the people. You remember when God had called Moses up onto the mountain, and as he was giving Moses his commandments and laws, he says, go and see what my people have done. And they've made, in Moses' short absence, they've made a golden calf and they've started worshipping it. And so God says, I'm going to wipe them out. But Moses does exactly what God had appointed him for. That is to intercede on behalf of the people. And so then Moses then says, please God, don't. And so God relents in that case. But God could have wiped them out. Moses interceded. On this occasion, it's ominous. If God tells Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, it is too late. The people have committed themselves to this course of action, and that sort of behavior cannot be forgiven. God tolerates no rivals. And so he says in verse 20, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place. The last thing which Jeremiah says to the people on this occasion, from verse 21 onwards, is that sacrifice is not the same as obedience. Cast your mind back to the time of Moses, of the time of Exodus. Remember how things happened when you came out of Egypt, and God gave us kind of laws about sacrifices and how to make atonement for sin and to be reconciled to God and make your offerings and that. But don't forget that even those commands come after the command to love. Those things of making sacrifice to God are just the overflow of being in a right relationship with God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with your strength. Yet the problem with God's people here is that they try to do the latter without the former. They try to go through these offering up sacrifices and do their religious observances without the former, without it being the overflow of an intimate and humble relationship with God. And so 20 years later, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The people are taken captive to Babylon. And as the book of Jeremiah takes its final form, as we have here for the people in Babylon, here they are, would be reading back these chapters. And you think, how foolish we were ever to think that just because the temple bore the name of our Lord, of the Lord our God, that somehow protected us from God punishing our sin. Sacrifice is not the same as obedience. That religion won't save you. And so this is a chapter which is designed to draw your heart back to God. God tolerates no rivals, and he's done that before. Just look at Shiloh. When you look at Jerusalem today, there still isn't a temple there. The place where the temple used to be, there's a mosque there, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And as you go there, there's the western wall that's closest, the most accessible place near to where the temple was. Hundreds of people, thousands of people a day, Jews, go there praying for the restoration of the temple. Yet they haven't understood passages like this. God doesn't dwell in buildings. It's the heart. The destruction of the temple, which was to come, and its absence, I think, speaks to us profoundly, is that God is not to be found in a temple, not to be found in a building. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and says that it's not going to be on this mountain or that mountain that God is to be known and related to, but God wants worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It is to come to God in the person of Jesus that God is to be known. It's amazing how offensive this message about religion actually is. There's something intrinsic in our being, isn't it, that we want to somehow earn our way to God, not because I think we can do it, but I think as another expression of our pride. It's so that we can look back and say, look, I did it. But Jeremiah's message wasn't accepted. He was threatened at this time, and later he was banned from entering the temple. The absence of the temple reminds us that God's presence is not in a building. And so even today, as you kind of look around, there are some churches which have very impressive buildings. Particularly if you travel through Europe, through the UK, some glorious cathedrals there. And it's easy even as a tourist to kind of engage in that, but God is not to be found in a building. Just as much as the absence of a church building doesn't dictate God's presence or lack thereof. You know, it's one of the issues that we're thinking through as a church, property issues. And there's great advantages in having a property. But may we never lose sight of the fact that God is not to be found. We're not going to be closer to God just by having a building or a property in that way. Sacrifice is not the same as obedience. Clearly, the problem for God's people is their heart. You see back in verse 5, the number of 5, 6, 7, the number of times the word if is there. If my people did this, if they did this, if they reformed their ways, if they stopped doing that, if they actually did the right thing, then God would let them stay in the land. And the fact that they didn't is telling. What does it tell you? It tells you that they're not capable of obeying God. In my younger days as a Christian and being well aware of my own sinfulness, and each day I would end the day and thinking, oh, wasn't a bad day, probably 7 out of 10. You know, if only I can do this or do that, I think that will somehow make me more acceptable to God. I soon gave up that line of thinking, and you could probably tell why, because you never get to 10, do you? Each day reminds you of your own struggles and new struggles. But even throughout Jeremiah, you see the problem with their human heart is solved not by their obedience, but by the gracious promise of God. By the time you get to chapter 30 and 31, These rays of hope come breaking through the dark clouds of Israel's sin. And God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will remember their sins no more. We don't see throughout the book of Jeremiah how God's going to do that. We have to wait, as it were, until we get to the New Testament to see how God's going to give his people a new heart to finally punish and do away with the people's sin and hard heart so they don't need to come to the temple each year to offer up sacrifices. We have to wait till the New Testament to get that. But it is a reminder for the people of God not to put their trust in outward observance, not to think that just by going through the motions, just by turning up to the temple or turning up to church, doing all the things which are culturally acceptable and visible signs of someone who is a follower of God, and think that that's somehow a substitute for the deep work of transformation that God needs to do in our own heart. Let me pray. Lead us in prayer, confessing our sin to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the times when we have sought to justify ourselves in your sight because of the things that we do, when we have not considered our heart and not sought relationship with you. Father, we do pray that our experience of grace might indeed overflow in action. But we do pray that these things would not seek us to justify ourselves before you. Father, thank you that Jesus saves us and not our religion. In his name we pray. Amen.